The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. If you'd like to find out more about us and how we strive to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community, visit us at missiodei.org.
Father, thank you for this opportunity to open your word that is life and truth for us. I pray that in it the Spirit would make us alive, would activate our faith to hear and to know and to understand, and that we would see Jesus ever more clearly through the proclamation of his gospel. We give you thanks for Jesus and his finished work on the cross. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Mark 15, verses 16 through 32 says this. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. May God bless the reading and the proclamation of his promises. So what we have here is we're in kind of the final hours of Jesus' life. We've been here for a while in the book of Mark, and he's just slowly unpacking what happened to Jesus during this time. And here we have Jesus, he's been condemned by Pilate, sentenced to death by crucifixion, and now they're starting to go through with the practice of crucifying him. Now, what's interesting about Mark's gospel is he doesn't take a lot of time to use a bunch of descriptive language, right? He doesn't go through the terror and horror very descriptively of what happened to Jesus. Mark's writing to a Roman culture, the church at Rome, and they would be extremely familiar with this form of execution. The Romans perfected crucifixion. They were masters of it. They delighted in their creativity of carrying it out. It was a mark for all the world to know that you do not rise against Rome. And it was a place where they would allow fear to be driven into the hearts of its citizens, so that they would know what happens to you, a criminal, if you come up against us. So a lot of times, most of the time, people were crucified very publicly. It was a spectacle to watch and to see. They would make sure that you knew what was going on and why it was happening. In fact, Rome at one point in time, they crucified so many people at once that if you line them up, it would stretch from Cincinnati to Louisville, Kentucky. That's how many people they at one time crucified to declare to all who were near, "Do not come up against us." They perfected this art in such a way that it's written about the unique and creative ways that they would do this. Most of the time, people were crucified a normal way, a singular way, but there was times where they got very creative in the way that they would do it. And the structure and apparatus and method and form could change, but still the same consequence of death would be the end result. And so Mark, speaking to the church in Rome, they understand crucifixion very well, not in just simply hearing about it, reading about it, but seeing it being executed and happening before their very eyes. And so what we're going to do is we're going to kind of walk through and unpack this narrative before we get to the real thrust of what Mark is communicating, I believe, for us now, here and today. And we're going to unpack the details and the descriptive nature of the story. So verse 16, what we see is that they lead Jesus out through the palace headquarters or the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. So imagine, if you would, Jesus has already stood before a great crowd. He stood before the council. He stood before Pilate. They've yelled, "Crucify him." Pilate, in his weakness and his desire to not see another insurrection rise up, he says, "Okay, fine. He's off my hands. Crucify him." So when they lead Jesus out to be whipped, to be flogged by this whip called the cat of nine tails. This is a leather whip, short, usually has pieces of bone and metal, wood inside of it, kind of weaved inside of it, so that when you would whip, it would stick and hold and rip chunks of flesh off of you. He's led out and he's placed where they call together the whole battalion. A battalion is about 500 to 800 men. 500 to 800 men. So when you think large crowd, don't think like large crowd with whatever popped in your mind. It's much bigger than what we can really start to fabricate and think through when we're trying to put imagery to what's happening here in the scriptures. So Jesus, in front of 500 to 800 men who are drunk on their own pride, who see this criminal before them, who are allowed to take out whatever insecurities, whatever pride, whatever sin nature in their heart, they get to freely take out on this man. They come up and they give him everything that they've got. They clothe him in a purple cloak. They twist together a crown of thorns. They strike him. They spit on him. They mock him. So imagine the exhaustion, imagine the fatigue, the blood loss, the shame that was piled upon Jesus. Verse 17 through 20, we see that description of what they did. And one thing that they did is they kneeled down in homage before him and shouted, "Hail the King of the Jews." You see, and even in their mockery, they were hailing him for who he truly is, though they could not see. And then they let him out. They let him out to be crucified. A person being crucified could not be crucified within the city. They were let out from outside the city and crucified there. It was a place of shame. It was a clear communication that you are not a part of us, but you are outcasted out from among us. And so Jesus now walks what is known as the Via Dolorosa, or the way of suffering. And in his fatigue and his blood loss and his exhaustion, he is called to carry a piece of his cross. Now, what this probably was the cross beam of the cross. Whether the cross looked like our crosses that we wear today on necklaces or we see in churches everywhere, or whether it looked like a T, or whether it looked like something else, we don't really know, right? They could have used any type of creative matter for their crucifixion, but he was probably carrying at that point in time the cross beam that would hold his hands. And so he has this log on him that he's carrying out. And they lead him to Golgotha. They lead him out to be put on display. They lead him out to be made a public spectacle, a warning to all who might choose to rise against Rome. And on his way of walking, Jesus is showing evidence he can't make it. There's no way that he's going to be able to make the walk from the governor's palace to Golgotha. And so overseeing a crucifixion was typically four men. You typically have three soldiers and a centurion. And they oversaw the crucifixion itself. And so as they're ushering Jesus to Golgotha, they see that he's not going to be able to make it. For whatever reason, he can't carry, whether due, again, to the blood loss, whether it be to the fatigue, whatever it might be, or a combination of that. They compel a man named Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. And what's really interesting about this in the narrative of Mark's gospel is that Mark gives credibility to Simon by naming his sons. And so we're led to believe that the sons were known amongst the church in Rome. He says, Simon of Cyrene, you know him. He's the father of Alexander and of Rufus. You know him well. You should, at least. And so we're led to believe that his two sons were actually part of the church in Rome. Now, maybe they were with Simon. Maybe they had come into Jerusalem for the festival, for a feast, for just market work. And they were witnesses of Jesus' crucifixion. Or maybe Simon goes home and he tells his sons of what he saw, of what his eyes beheld, that God was crucified. And this conviction and this truth and life spurs up inside of him and he disciples his children into faith. We don't know. What we do know is that Mark uses Alexander and Rufus as credibility to who Simon was, and that this historical event took place. So Simon carries the cross for Jesus, and they go to Golgotha. This is the place of the skull. It's understood or named this way because it was a desolate place. It was rocky. It was probably kind of like a big, smooth rock, no vegetation, kind of desolate of life. Golgotha skull is more known for like a dude who looks like me, smooth head, no hair. It wasn't for like the eye sockets or things. It was for more of like the shape of the bald head of the skull. And so Jesus is taken to this place outside of the city, outside of life, outside of the people whom he loved and had relationship and fellowship with, and he's taken to be crucified. In verse 23, Jesus is offered this drink of wine mixed with myrrh, and he rejects the drink. Wine mixed with myrrh, what this was, this wasn't a mocking situation. The women there were not mocking Jesus. In fact, women of compassion would often make this cocktail that was a natural narcotic, and out of compassion, they would soak a sponge in the wine mixed with myrrh, and they would raise it up to men who were being crucified to be able to alleviate the pain and suffering that they were experiencing on the cross. For Rome, some men lasted a couple hours on the cross. Some men lasted days on the cross. A lot of that went into different aspects of the method of crucifixion. How much did they beat you before they actually put you on the cross would determine a lot of that. So if you were flogged like Jesus, you had the blood loss, you had the exhaustion, you had all these different factors, you probably only lasted a few hours. And we see in the narrative of Mark that Jesus is about 3 hours or so that he was on the cross. Some men, though, were not beaten to the same point. They were not tortured to the same point. And so they were hung up there with more health and they were able to last longer. But eventually, the end result was you died primarily of asphyxiation, or you would stop breathing and die. And so they're offering him this natural narcotic to try and relieve some pain. And Jesus rejects this offering of compassion. Jesus shows us the sobriety in which he approached the submission to God's will. He also prophesied to his disciples that he would not drink of the cup again until he came into his kingdom. And maybe this was a fulfillment of that prophecy. Maybe this was him showing them that I'm not going to drink of this cup, even in its benefit of me. But minimally, what it was showing us is, again, the sobriety of which he desired to submit to God's will. that he would not be relieved of any of the pain, of any of the torture, but that he would go in with clear mind. In 25 through 26, we see that the sign that they hung above the crucified Savior was marked King of the Jews. This was so that all could see why he had incurred such punishment. This was a normal practice for them. Above every person that they crucified, they would put a sign as to why. So if you were walking by in your normal day, right, and like imagine yourself walking to the market, walking to work, walking in your normal day, and you're passing by people who are dying by crucifixion, you will look up and you would see why they were being crucified. Whether it would be for being a thief, being a murderer, being a person of a rebellion, whatever Rome saw fit, they would put the sign up there so that you would know and fear would be struck in your heart to not think about doing the same thing. And above Jesus was a sign that said King of the Jews. Little did they know that they were proclaiming his true majesty. In verse 27, it says that he was hung between two thieves. What's really interesting about this is there's a story earlier on in Mark where James and John, two disciples of Jesus, the sons of Zebedee, they come to Jesus and they say, hey, listen, we're going to ask you something. Whatever we ask you, we want you to give to us. And Jesus says, well, let me hear what you got first, right? And they say, we want to sit at your right and left hand. And Jesus tells them, the cup that I drink, you cannot drink. What they thought was that they would be men who would sit in thrones in a kingdom. They thought Jesus was going to come and overthrow Rome and liberate them as a people group and bring freedom and release to the Jewish people, and that he would reign as a king on a throne. And they asked, because of this picture that they fabricated in their mind, of this misunderstanding of Jesus' true purpose for why he came to be incarnate among us, they asked, can I sit at your right and your left hand? And Jesus says, you will not be able to drink the cup that I have to drink. And we see here where the true seats of Jesus's right and left hand reside. They reside on a cross. They reside being put to death, because Jesus was not going to come in a military wave and overthrow Rome. Jesus was going to come in and be crushed under the wrath of God so that we might be liberated in the soul, free from our sin, not Roman oppression, and be reconciled to God the Father. And now, because James and John, they prayed for this, but they didn't understand its cost, we see Jesus now alone, surrounded by his enemies. Verse 29 through 32, we see where they were mocking him, shouting out things that he had claimed, shouting out things that he had said that he would do, and saying that he's weak and pathetic. If he could save others, but he can't save himself. He said he could destroy the temple, but he can't even save himself. He's not the Christ. He's not the Son of God. And what's interesting about this is both the this part and the casting of lots for his garments are fulfillments of prophecy found in Psalm 22. And so these Jewish people who were standing around the cross of Jesus, watching him being crucified, they had revelation to them through the prophets, through the Spirit, of what this Messiah would look like. You see, they had the experts of God's word standing at the foot of the cross. Men who could quote the word from memory. Men whose job was to make sure that it was interpreted properly, that it was executed properly among the Jewish people. They were the ones who were experts in God's word, and yet they could not even see the word that they had committed to memory and to heart and to life being fulfilled in front of them because of what they had fabricated or speculated what the Messiah would be. But we see both again in the casting of the lots and of this mockery of Jesus, a fulfillment of Psalm 22, that they would have known, that they would have committed to memory. It's said that Jesus alone fulfilled so many prophecies of his own life that the probability of a single man fulfilling that many prophecies about himself in his lifetime is like if you covered the state of Texas in silver coins about 2 feet high, colored one red, threw it out in the middle, blindfolded a man, and have him walk out and pick it up on the first try. That's the probability of Jesus fulfilling the amount of prophecies he did about his own life. Jesus constantly was fulfilling prophetic utterances of himself. He was constantly bringing to pass the words spoken by the prophets, the words spoken by David, the words spoken of throughout their own writings that they held so dear and held so committed to memory that they couldn't even, but they could not even see that Jesus was fulfilling it. Left in their own speculation, left in their own fabrication of what God should be and what he should look like, left them mocking Jesus. So Jesus is hanging there, naked, on a cross, as a speculation for all to see, as a spectacle for all to see. And what we see in the midst of all of this is that the gospel makes a mockery of our understanding of God. The gospel makes a mockery of our understanding of God. Look what's happening here. They are mocking him. They are spitting on him. They are killing him. They are crucifying him, all because he does not fit their view that they have created about who God should be. He doesn't fit the mold. He doesn't fit the picture. And Jesus on the cross is showing us that the gospel makes a mockery of our understanding of God, because he did not come to be a conquering king in a political sense that they thought he would be. He came to be one who would lay his life down, who would be first because he made himself last, who would look like one who was defeated and destroyed and cast out. But no, he reigns triumphantly even on the cross, where it proclaims that he is truly the King of the Jews. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that it is, speaking of grace, speaking of Jesus, he says, it is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. And what Dietrich Bonhoeffer is communicating is the difference between costly grace and cheap grace. You see, even here at the crucifixion, the council, leaders of the temple, they wanted cheap grace. They didn't understand where they really need to be liberated. They didn't understand how they were truly bound. They didn't understand the ways in which God was going to free them and help them and rescue them. And what they thought was going to be costly, what they cried out for was cheap. And they couldn't see that it costs heaven everything to be truly liberated. That it cost Jesus his life so that they could truly have life. That it cost because it condemns their sin, but it extends grace because it justifies them as sinners. And a lot of us are this way. When we look at God in our understanding of God, we see this cheap fabrication of who we make him to be. And through reductionism, we cheapen God for who he is. Some of us like the crowd. So when we look at what's happening at the foot of Jesus and we come down to the end of this passage of scripture, we see two people mocking Jesus differently. We see a crowd, the passerbys, wagging their head, and they declare that he was the one who said that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save himself. And then the council and the leaders, they say, oh, he says he's the Christ, Son of God. He saved others, but he cannot even save himself. Give us a sign that we may see and believe. We are much like both of these people. We mock Jesus because we don't understand the ways in which he works. We mock Jesus because we don't understand the ways in which he works. And here's what's happening at the cross. They're saying he was the one who said that he would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. This is a joke. This is not who he said he was. This man is defeated and destroyed, but they didn't understand what Jesus was really talking about. Jesus was talking about the temple of his flesh. He was not talking about the temple that they had built to practice the sacrifices and the execution the Levitical law. What Jesus was talking about was his own flesh. He said, if you want a sign, I'll give you a sign, and I'll give you the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. He constantly was trying to help them understand and see that he was going to be destroyed and raised back up again 3 days later. But they weren't able to understand the ways in which God's work, because they had a preconceived reality of what God should be doing. And when he didn't match up to that, they mocked him and accused him and ultimately cried out for his death. And there's a lot of us that are that way. There's a lot of us that we can't understand the ways in which God is working. Unless God is doing what we're asking him to do, unless God is blessing us and pouring out blessing upon us, we don't understand the way God is working in our lives. And so what we do is we say, God must have abandoned us. This truly cannot be God if my life is going this way. This truly cannot be the one whom he claimed to be if this is happening, if this type of destruction or turmoil is happening in my life. Truly, God must not be who he said he was, or else I would have this. And you name it, right? And it's the thing you've been praying for. It's the thing you've been believing for. It's the thing that you want. And the problem is we want Jesus to give us stuff rather than give us himself. And when he doesn't give us stuff like some cosmic robotical arm candy machine, then we get aggravated and frustrated and we say that he's abandoned us and he can't be who he said he was. We can rest as the church on two promises that God is faithful to. He works all things for his glory and for our good. All things for his glory and for our good. Even those times where we're facing trial and tribulation and suffering, it is for his glory and it is for our good. We must step back and look at the sovereignty of God in all of life so that we might seek to understand the ways in which he works. God is sovereign. God is sovereign even in the destruction of your relationships. God is sovereign in the loss of your job and financial security. God is sovereign even when we look at the landscape of our culture and say, God has abandoned us. He hasn't. He hasn't. Us as Americans, we're freaking out, thinking God's turned his back on us, or where is God, or where is he moving, or look what's happening, how can this be? We're losing our minds because we see all kinds of things. Whatever side of the conservative or liberal field you find yourself on, you're looking at the landscape and saying, how could this be? Let me tell you something. God is sovereign over ISIS. You think ISIS is any threat to God? God is sovereign over any march and movement that is rising up in our nation. God is sovereign in all things. God is sovereign in the meeting that you have to have with your boss this week that you're terrified of. God is sovereign. And when we seek to understand the sovereignty of God and that his workings are for his glory and for our good, even when we face trials and tribulations, man, we can see he's there. He's there among us. Some of us, when sin is exposed in our life, man, we get really upset and we get really uncomfortable. And we feel like we've been betrayed. We feel like we've been cheated. We feel like if you would have just let me kind of cover this up and keep it in the dark for a little bit longer, I could have gotten away with more. I could have changed. If you'd just given me more time, I could have done something. We don't see the mercy of God by bringing the darkness of our hearts out into the light so that it can be put to death by the truth of the gospel and we might be sanctified deeper into the image of his son. We don't see that as our good. We see this as, what, God, why are you picking on me? It's God's grace and love to you that he exposes sin in our lives. The absence, Hebrews tells us that the absence of God's discipline is the equivalent to a bastard child. It is God's goodness toward us for his glory. Some of us, we mock Jesus because we can't see the ways in which he's working. Some of us don't understand. Some of it's tough, but some of us, we just can't even see it. We can't see the way that God has moved. And we start just laundry listing whatever's been happening in our lives of all the bad things or all the things that we come up against. And I just wish I had a solution and I just wish I had an answer. And we can't see. I mean, God is moving. God is moving and you can't see it. We have to stop. This is one of the beauties of community. Look, get in community and start telling people to proclaim to you, how is God moving in my life? How do you see God moving in my life? Because I'm in a season right now where I can't see it. I'm struggling and I can't see it. We can proclaim to one another, man, I see God moving in your life this way. I see God moving in your life that way. Don't you? You might not have seen this as for your good, but it truly is if you would just step back and be patient and trust in God and his promises. We need to remember the ways God has moved in our lives. In seasons where you feel like you can't see God moving, think back and remember the way that he has moved in your life. All of you are only here because God has moved in your life. Whether you can see it, whether the circumstance that you're currently in you enjoy or not, the truth of the reality is God is working in your life. I told the 9 a.m. gathering that we need to take some time and like be wooed and romanced by the memories of the way God has moved in our life. Some of you married couples know, right? When it's nighttime, pillow talk starts happening. You start saying, hey, do you remember? Do you remember this? Oh, do you remember when we did this? Do you remember when we went out of town and how fun that was and how amazing that was? And what happens? Man, your heart starts just swelling up. You start being wooed back into this love and this enamoring adoration of one another, right? And you're like, let's just do this. It's time. We're gonna renew covenant right now. Because you get worked up about, man, I remember that. Man, sometimes we need to just do that with God. We need to be wooed and romanced into this deep adoration and affection. When we think back, man, God, you moved in my life this way. I know for myself, there's times where in seasons where I get into this rut, man, and I'm an achiever. I'm a guy who goes after it and I get it done. And I rely a lot on my own strength. I rely a lot on my own understanding and ability. And it's dangerous. My personality type is very dangerous, apparently, people have declared. So, and man, if I don't stop and I just be like, God, you were the one who made me not want to sin anymore. You were the one who ransomed me. You were the one who changed my heart. You were the one when I ran from you, you haunted me. I remember when I spent a year running from God. And when I was at parties, when I was out doing the things I shouldn't be doing, I can't tell you how many times I pocket dialed somebody from my old church. And they would tell me, you called me last night, but you didn't even know. And I sat there and I heard you partying and I heard you doing things that you shouldn't be doing. And I prayed for you and I prayed for you. And God was haunting me, and he would not let me run from him. He would not let me go. And I remember, God, I didn't do this on my own. I didn't want this life for me. I wanted sin, and I wanted to feast on my lusts. I wanted to do whatever I wanted to do. But God saved me. See, a lot of times we mock Jesus just because we can't see the ways in which he is truly working. But for all of us, what we have to understand, I love the way that Tim Keller puts this. I know I'm not quoting him verbatim, so forgive me for all. But Tim Keller, he's a theologian and a former pastor of Redeemer Church in New York. He says this, if our conception of God never contradicts what we think, we're probably worshiping ourselves. If our understanding of God is never contradictive to what we think, we're probably just worshiping ourselves. God is vastly different than what our human minds want him to be. And what we all come into a reality of is this, that the mockery of the cross becomes for us the majesty of our salvation. The mockery of the cross becomes for us the majesty of our salvation. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. It's a weak, feeble man who can't even carry a piece of it up the hill to where he's supposed to be crucified, and he's dying there naked in front of Rome, or in front of Jerusalem, and the Roman citizens and Roman guard battalion and crowd, and it looks like defeat. It looks like destruction. Look at the cross. But its mockery becomes for us the majesty of our salvation. Let me tell you something. Jesus in Gethsemane, when he was praying and sweating drops of blood, he did not fear this weak crucifixion execution method. That's not why he was sweating drops of blood. He was sweating drops of blood and begging for this cup to be removed from him because he was terrified to be crushed under the wrath of his own Father, whom would pour out what we deserve on Jesus on the cross. For our sin and for our rebellion, God himself would turn his back on his Son so that he would never have to turn his back on us. And Jesus' communion with his Father and this Holy Spirit was severed, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? And God declares to us through his revelation that he abandoned Jesus so he wouldn't be a father who abandons his children. We can be made whole and reconciled because of the finished work of Christ. That's what he was crying out for. That's what he was sweating drops of blood for. It wasn't about two sticks and some nails. It was about the wrath of God that would be poured out upon him. And the mockery of the cross is a majesty of our salvation. There's a hymn written called "The Royal Banners Forego," and it declares this: fulfilled is all that David told, speaking of Psalm 22, in sure prophetic song of old, that God the nation's king should be and reign in triumph from the tree. Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. They declared the truth of his majesty, even in the midst of his mockery. So what I want us to understand is this, that we often have these fabrications and preconceptions and speculations about who God is or who he should be. And we're so wrong. We're so wrong all the time. Our culture right now is crying out, God is love. God is love. That's not wrong, but it's definitely not wholly true. God is love, yes, but God is also wrath. God is just, but he is also merciful. God is both things. And when we look at God, we cannot try and, with reductionism, reduce him down to some very simplistic, easy to grasp type of thing. And this is what happens in culture. We're not really saying God is love. What we're really crying out is love is God. And then love has to be the way that we think it should be. And if you don't love the way that we think it should be, if God doesn't fit this box of love, he is no longer God. And we're doing the same thing today in our culture that they did 2,000 years ago at the foot of the cross. And we're saying you don't fit into the box that we're trying to put you into, so you must not be God. We cannot understand God in some simplistic reductionist form. We have to understand the angels that circled the heavenly throne do not declare love, love, love. No, they declare holy, holy, holy. And God's love is in submission to his holiness. He is holy first. He is completely other. And all aspects of his nature and character fall under the reality of his utter holiness. God is love. God is wrath. God is just. God is merciful. God is both in all things, and he displays it perfectly in the cross of Christ. We want to declare God is love, but we fail to declare that when Jesus comes back, the very first thing he does is he will show and demonstrate his love by saying, you are mine, you are not. The sheep are mine, the goats are not. You will be casted out in utter darkness, you will reign with me in eternity. That is the first expression of God's love that he will demonstrate as he comes back to take his kingdom. We want to try and make God what we want him to be. We can't. And this is tough for us. This is tough because the scriptures, they were written by Jewish people. Now we have to understand the Spirit inspired the text through men. Jewish logic is not like our logic. Jewish logic is what's something called block logic. The Jewish people are not afraid of the statement, God chooses us, and we choose God. They're not afraid of that seeming contradiction. They're not afraid of the seeming contradiction of God is love, God is wrath. J.I. Packer, a brilliant theologian, he calls this an antinomy. And it's two seemingly contradicting aspects of God that are suspended in harmony within himself. God is both. Don't try and reduce God to what you want him to be. Submit to God for who he has revealed himself to be. Our Greek logic can't put two of those things together without seeming contradictions. God cannot be both, for surely that is illogical. But in God, they're suspended in perfect harmony. So here's three things that we need to do as we walk out of here. We need to understand God through his word. Look, the beauty of the Christian faith is that we do not remain in speculation because we do not serve a God who has concealed himself and remained in darkness. We serve a God who has revealed himself, who has brought himself into the light so that we might truly know him for who he is. But we don't go to the word. We go to our experiences. We go to our philosophical thinking. We go to whatever else instead of submitting to the word. And then when the word actually contradicts our preconceived notion of who God is, we flip the mess out. We say, well, something must be wrong. But we're so afraid to say that we might be wrong. God has revealed himself through his word, through this inspired text, and we should seek to know him by it. When we submit ourselves to God's word, then that's when we seek to truly understand him. Even if we don't fully or have the capacity to reconcile what we're reading in our finite minds, we still submit to the truth of God's word and how he's revealed himself. And we don't do this well, right? This happened all the way back in Genesis when two brothers, Cain and Abel, come forward before God to present an offering of worship. What happens? God accepts one and rejects the other. And this led to the slaughtering of one of the brothers, one of them murdered, and he was casted out. But what we see is God establishes how he will be worshiped. We don't get the opportunity to say this is how God is worshiped. We don't get that opportunity. I just so you know, we cannot say, well, Hillsong is the way we worship God, or Fog and Lights or the absence of Fog and Lights is how we worship God. We actually don't get the freedom to make those decisions. God has established a standard for himself of how he will be worshiped, and we have to submit to that. But instead, what we want to do is remain in our speculation or preconceived notions of how we think God would want to be worshiped, or how we think God should be worshiped. And we fight over it. We do the same thing with God. It's fascinating to me that time and time again, I find myself in a position where I have to defend Orthodox Christian doctrine to new age, new thought, new whatever is coming up in our culture. And I'm the one who has to defend, or we are the ones who have to defend ancient truth to stuff that's less than 200 years old. Why are we having to do that? Why is it that when we read a passage of scripture and we're rocked by it, we just can't even reconcile or submit ourselves to it, that this is who God has revealed himself to be? Why do we not crack open our Bibles and devour the revelation of God? Instead, like ignorant people, and I'm including myself in this statement, we remain in speculation of what we think God should be according to our own desires and our own lusts and our own preconceived notions, when God has spoon-fed us the feast of his own revelation of who he is, we'd rather close it and say, well, I think, God, you should do this, or you should be like this. And then when we're faced with God revealing himself for who he truly is in our lives and our circumstances, we mock. And we discredit. We say, truly, this couldn't be you. Second thing we need to do, we need to see and celebrate the ways God is moving. We need to see and celebrate the ways that God is moving. Look at Job. Look at Job. Man, that brother saw and celebrated the way God is moving, even when it meant the loss of everything that he had. Now, don't get me wrong. Job wrestled. Job had anger. He had confusion. He was tempted to run from God. He was tempted to go toe-to-toe with God until God said, who are you, oh man, that you would even come near me? Can you pull Leviathan out with a hook? Did you tell the waters where to stop? Did you set the heavens in place? Were you there? Job backs down. And in the end, after he wrestled with his anger, with his confusion, with his mistrust, he saw and celebrated the way God was moving in his life, and he praised him. He praised him. Don't just celebrate God when your prayer request gets answered the way you want it to. That's weak, shallow faith. See and celebrate God when it seems like he's abandoned you. Know that he is near and that he is working all things for his glory and for your good. The last thing is this: rejoice in all things. I believe that when we seek to understand God for the way that he's revealed himself to be through his scriptures, and when we step back and we can see and celebrate the way God is moving, in all things we can rejoice. In the face of trials and tribulations, in the face of seeming destruction of relationships or of goals or of life or whatever it is, even in the face of a blessing being poured out upon you, we can step back and rejoice in all things. There's a lot of interactions that I have and conversations I have where they say, man, how can I ever know the will of God? I can't know the will of God. Well, I believe that's a lie. because the Bible says we can know the will of God. And here's one that we can actually see it. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says this, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Will of God. Thank you. Somebody's alive in here. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What's God's will for your life? Let me show you an aspect of it. It's that you would rejoice in all circumstances. That's the will of God for your life. Not just when you get what you want, not just when things are going smoothly. In all circumstances, like Job, even at the loss of everything you ever held dear, you would stand and rejoice, for God is God. So we seek to understand God through his word. We should see and celebrate the ways God is moving. And we should rejoice in all things. I'm going to pray for us. Pastor Ben's going to come up and lead us in a time of response. The band will continue leading us as we sing through the gospel, as we pray through the gospel. And my hope is that we would see God for how he's revealed himself, not for how we've conceived that he should be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've shown us truth of who you are. I pray that we don't choose to remain in darkness when such a light has been extended and offered to us. Spirit, move among us, work in our hearts, make dead men live, that we might live for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.